Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's great to have all of you here worshiping with us today. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors, and we're just excited that we get to spend this time together in God's Word. If you have your Bible, you can open to Genesis chapter 23. It's also in your bulletin insert, the text that we'll be studying this morning, and you can follow along as we study Genesis 23. As we have made this journey with Abraham, as we've been studying his life, he's had a lot of experiences that point to universal truths about faithfulness, but a lot of his experiences may not seem exactly like things we could do, unless you have ever fled to Egypt in a famine or if you've ever climbed a mountain to make a sacrifice. But for most of us, we don't go through the exact situations he has, but today we come to one that we all have to face, because today we come to the death of a loved one. And since we are walking through every part of Abraham's life in this series, we certainly don't want to walk away from him now, just because it's a tough topic to face. So today we're going to be seeing what Genesis 23 can teach us about how faith faces our final days. Now, most of us certainly don't want to think about death for ourselves or our loved ones. But many of you have heard me quote Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's a verse that says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Well, why is that? Because when we're feasting, we can put negative things out of our minds. We can choose not to focus on them. But when we're mourning, we have to come face to face with what we really believe and how it affects the way we look at this life and what's beyond it. And here at Lakeside, we want to study that. We want to be a church that helps people with every part of our life, both the highs and the very low moments. And I can say personally, if I had been asked to deliver this sermon 3 years ago, it probably would have been pretty academic. I might have shared the same truths, but now I can speak as someone who has lost someone close to me. And I don't speak today as someone who's mastered how to face these kinds of things, but I can speak as someone who's wrestled through them with a Bible in my hand. And that's what I want to do today, is find truths from God's Word to help us. And I know for many in this room, this is a very current topic. I know there are many in our church family who are facing serious health problems, or even death seems close for a loved one. And I hope this morning that as we study Abraham's response to Sarah's death, that God will use that to give you strength. And I hope that for those of you who aren't facing a situation like that right now, this will give you truths you can apply in the future or help you walk through it with someone right now and help bear their burden. So as we look at this story this morning, we're going to look at it in three sections. We're going to look back at a good life for Sarah. We're going to look at the present, which is Abraham's grief. How do we grieve biblically? And then we will look ahead to what Hebrews 11 calls a better country. So let's start by looking back. Let's take some time to talk about Sarah's life, because this passage opens in verse 1 and 2 with a simple statement. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So we want to start with paying respect to the life that Sarah led. And this is actually a family conversation for all of us, because scripture says anyone who pursues righteousness is a spiritual child of Abraham and Sarah. So when we look at one of our ancestors in the faith, it was an amazing life that she had. You think about all the things that Sarah saw. We've studied these throughout our series in Genesis. She followed her husband into an unknown land because God asked them to go. She endured the heartbreak of childlessness. She endured a famine. She got sent into the harems of other men by her husband, not once, but twice. She tried to work around God's plan by asking her husband to have a child with her servant. She saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. She laughed when God made a promise that she would have a child in her old age, and then she laughed again with joy when that child actually came. So you listen to all that. You have all the ingredients for an amazing movie, don't you? I'm going to call Angel Studios tomorrow. I'm pitching it. There should be a movie about Sarah's life. But beyond interesting, we should ask, how do we evaluate her life? How would God look at her life? And I was thinking about this. It always pops in my mind. There's a book that sits on a shelf in our family room. I always notice it simply because of the title. It's called A Good Life. And this is the autobiography of a guy. He was a famous newspaper man back in the 60s and 70s. He sat down to write his life story, and he decided he had had a good life. So that's what he called his book. Well, how do we decide what a good life is? How do we evaluate that? because I was wondering, did he have a good life? Do any of us have a good life? How would I even know how to measure that? Well, I think God gives us a final assessment of Sarah's life in Scripture. And he honors her for three specific things. First of all, he honors her for pursuing righteousness. Isaiah 51, 1 and 2 says this. Listen to me. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. God says she pursued righteousness. She's a mother to anyone who pursues righteousness. Next, he honored her because she honored God by obeying a faithful husband. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Peter wrote, "This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Abraham was far from perfect. We've seen that in his life story. But his overall pattern was one of faithfulness to God. And when he was following God, Sarah followed him. And God commends her for that. And then thirdly, God commends her for showing faith in his promise. We've referenced Hebrews 11 a lot throughout the story of Abraham and Sarah's life. We're going to go there again because God honors her for her faith. He says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful," meaning God, "who had promised." Sarah had faith in God's promise that she would receive a child. I think her faith wavered at times. We saw that. But in the end, she trusted God and believed that he would keep his word. So I think you look at a list like that. If any of us came to the end of our life and God could say those things about us, I think we would say that was a good life, wouldn't we? And I conclude that the only good life ultimately is a godly life. And that's what Sarah led. And she became one of the most honored women recorded in Scripture. So as we turn now from her life to looking at the present in this story in Genesis 23, we talk about Abraham's mourning. This is the first story of mourning that's recorded in the Bible. And in the past, I don't know about you, but I've been around Christians who seem to think that if you're a person of faith, you should not really grieve when you lose somebody. I've actually heard Christians condemn other Christians. They say, "You are grieving too much." And I think they're getting that from a misunderstanding of a verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It's a well-known verse where Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." I think Christians sometimes read that verse and they hear, "Do not grieve." But that's not what it says. He says, "You may not grieve as others do who have no hope." This verse does not condemn grief. This verse assumes that believers will grieve when they lose someone, but it calls on us to grieve differently. And with that in mind, I want to share just a few thoughts here that I have learned, that I see in Scripture about what it looks like to walk through mourning and grief. And the first one is what we just said. Yes, Christians can grieve. We can say that death hurts. We can say death is an intruder. Death is a curse. It is a violation of God's good plan. It's an abomination. And where does it come from? Why do we even face this? Romans 5:12 tells us, says, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." There are two dimensions to that, because human sin overall brought into the world both physical death and spiritual death. And we're going to focus first on the physical aspect of that. We should be outraged by physical death. We should feel this soul deep pain when we lose a loved one. And we can feel some of that along the way. All throughout life, the toll of physical death is costing us things. We grieve along the way. We grieve when physical illness takes something away from us, when we lose the opportunity to do things we want to do, mobility, or someone starts to lose memory. We grieve when we lose things like milestones, a wedding that isn't going to happen, or a graduation that won't happen because illness and death have taken those away from us. And to mourn that is normal. That is a normal part of our human experience. The Bible gives many examples of people mourning, and it does not condemn them for doing it. Ecclesiastes 3:4 said there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. King David was known as a man after God's own heart. And when his son Absalom died, he grieved him. When his infant son was dying, David lay on the ground and he wouldn't eat because of the grief that was on him. God never condemned him for doing that. When Jesus approached the grave of his friend Lazarus, John 11:35 says, shortest verse in the Bible, you probably memorized it as a kid, Jesus wept. Why was he weeping? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I think Jesus was weeping because he was looking at the toll that death takes on human beings who he loves. And he wept that the pain is there because of this. And here in our passage, Abraham, a man known as the father of our faith, he is mourning. He falls on the ground. If he had followed the customs of his day, he probably ripped his clothes. He was probably throwing dust in the air. And the Bible never condemns any of this. We never read about God telling people, bury your grief, get a stiff upper lip. He doesn't tell us that. A great Christian writer named Oswald Chambers said this, it is not faith to act like you don't feel sorrow. That is stoical humbug. In certain stages of religious experience, we get the idea that we must not show sorrow when we are sorrowful. That idea is an enemy to the spirit of Jesus Christ because it leads to heartlessness and hypocrisy. Not to sorrow is not even human, it is the work of Satan. The Spirit of God treats sorrow as sacred. So yes, Christians, you can grieve. And next, when you grieve, I would say don't feel the need to rush it. Don't urge other people to rush it. Give this the time it needs. Don't ever feel like I should be over it by now. In the Bible, we see stories of Israel mourning people like Moses and Joseph and Samuel. It goes on for days and it goes on for weeks. In our society, we really like to handle stuff. We just want to deal with it and we want to put it aside, but grief refuses to be handled that tidily. And I have learned that grief comes in waves. At the beginning, it comes at you. The waves are huge and they are frequent and they're hitting you. Over time, the waves begin to get smaller and they get farther apart. But every once in a while, out of nowhere, another tsunami hits you and you have to deal with it. Don't feel bad when those waves keep hitting you. That is normal. Next, as Christians, let others into your grief. This one is tough in our specific place and time. We're Midwesterners. We don't like to show our emotions. In fact, sometimes we take so much pride that no one can even tell that I'm hurting. That is not the way to navigate grief. Let other people, especially other believers, come alongside you to help. In the book of Job, you probably know the story. Job gets hit with tragedy after tragedy. He's got these friends who come along and they do nothing but basically tell him horrible things throughout most of the book. But at the beginning, they do one thing right. In Job chapter 1, they sit beside him and they keep their mouth shut. Try that. Just go be with people. You don't have to say a lot. And when you mourn, let people come do that. Let them come be with you. Let people who care about you know how you're feeling. Lean on that handful of people who will be with you after everyone else goes home. Shed some tears on the shoulders of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then lastly, coming back to this 1 Thessalonians passage, we have to mourn differently from unbelievers. Paul says, mourn differently from those who have no hope. Have you ever actually witnessed this? Have you witnessed somebody facing death who looks different than other people because of their hope? Like a lot of you, I'm in a growth group during the week here at Lakeside, and I will tell you, being in a growth group with a pastor is kind of weird. So bless those people that are in our group because they get to be a test audience a lot of times. I get to bounce ideas off them, what we're thinking about for Sunday. So we got to talking this last week about this. Have you ever witnessed this? Someone facing death with hope. And one lady in our group's a nurse. She said there absolutely is a difference. She's watched a lot of people face death. And she said, you can tell the ones who have a faith in Jesus Christ. They approach it differently. And then another person in our group said he had a friend in hospice a while ago. And he went to see him with his kids. And his friend said this, "I'm looking forward to the next step." Who says that? Who says, "I'm looking at death as a step I'm looking forward to"? And imagine what that meant for his kids to hear that. Here's someone facing it like that. Well, how do people do that? Well, they do it because they've set their sights on something beyond this life, right? And Abraham demonstrates that. That's the rest of Genesis 23. So now let's look ahead. He's looking toward what Hebrews calls a better country. Because after Abraham mourns Sarah, that only takes a couple of verses in our account. And then we get this detailed account of his going out to find a place to bury her. Remember, at this point, he does not own a single square foot of land in the place he's in. He has to buy a place to bury his wife. So let's read the story, starting in verse 3 of Genesis 23. "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites," that's the people who lived in the area, owned all the land, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now, one thing that's obvious here, these people respect Abraham. He has built a reputation. A man of faith should be known in his relationships with other people. And we also see Abraham's a very specific place. He's already noticed this cave, and he's thinking, that is where I want to bury my wife. And it belongs to this guy named Ephron. So he goes to meet with him. Let's keep going. Verse 10. "Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen. Listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he'd named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Okay, did your eyes glaze over in there? That's a lot of detail about a negotiation, right? That's a lot of backstory about him buying a burial plot. And you have to ask, why would the Bible give us so much detail about these two guys negotiating over this? Well, let's start to break down what happens. So Abraham has picked out this cave. He goes to Ephron, says, "I'd like to buy it." What does Ephron do first? He offers it as a gift. That was a normal step in their negotiation. He would say, "No, please, I want you to take it." Abraham, his normal step would be, "Oh, no, no, no. I could not accept it as a gift." So then Ephron says, "Well, we're such good friends. How could something worth, I don't know, 400 shekels of silver possibly come between us?" So he just named his price. So he's opened the negotiation by saying it's going to be 400 shekels of silver. What does Abraham do? Because now would be his chance to go, "I don't know, how about 200? Instead, what does he do? He says, "I will pay you the 400. So Abraham does not negotiate. He takes the initial price, which means he's overpaying. That's what we're seeing. He's overpaying for this burial site. Why would he do that? Well, he's doing it in front of all these public witnesses. If you go back through there, you see all these times it says in front of all the Hittites, in the gates of the city. He's doing very publicly overpaying because he wants to make sure everyone here knows Abraham bought that land fair and square. He wants no one to question his ownership of that land. So generations from now, people will say, "Yes, the story was told how he paid too much in front of everyone. That is definitely Abraham's land." He wants a claim on this. Now that we have to process what that all means, because you think for us, when we buy a burial site for a loved one, we believe we get to go visit that. We can go there whenever we want, pay our respects. Abraham is a stranger in this land. He owns nothing. The Hittites own all of it. So if he buys this land, for all he knows, he owns that cave, they may cut him off from that cave in the future. He may never get to go back there again, but he believes he will. Why? Because God said, I will give all that land to your descendants. This is a statement of faith. Abraham is saying, I believe God's promise that all of this land will belong to my descendants. Therefore, I will buy this place and bury my wife there. He is planning to be buried there himself. He's planning for his descendants to be buried there. His only guarantee is the word of God. And he believes, yet again, it's Abraham's pattern, believing in God's promises. Well, we can go again to Hebrews 11. This is a chapter that gives us a lot of insight to what the Old Testament characters are thinking. Let's go there again. It talks about this. Hebrews 11, it's talking about Abraham and Sarah. And then verse 13, it says this, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is what? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 13 is important for us to remember. These people, that we look at their faith and we marvel at it, they died without seeing a lot of those things come true. But they never lost faith. They believed it would come true after their time. Abraham and Sarah got to see Isaac born, but they didn't get to see the great nation that would come from him. They never saw the land become their land, but they died with faith that those things would happen because God said so. So often, we expect God to make good on his promises while we get to see them come true. But God's promises often stretch beyond our lifetime. Abraham and Sarah didn't see everything come true, but look what they focused on, what the writer of Hebrews calls a better country. They are literally thinking of the future. They're thinking of heaven. They're thinking of what God has prepared for them beyond this life. One commentator said this, Abraham serves as an example to Christians that most of the great things that God has promised his people will not be received in this life. We need to remember Abraham's example and keep our faith by remembering that God's promises are primarily future realities. Do you have that kind of confidence in future reality? Do you believe that there is a better country waiting for you on the other side of your last heartbeat? You can. You can believe in that. If you believe that Jesus has already conquered death on your behalf. See, the problem is human sin brought death into the world. We can't solve the problem of death on our own. But Jesus Christ can, and Jesus Christ did. Jesus, he was God eternal. He left heaven to come down, live like a human, but he never sinned. And that allowed him to go to the cross and die in our place and pay the penalty of the sin that we owe. But what happened 3 days later is so important because 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that has so much meaning, not just for our mourning, but for our Christian faith. The Christian faith sits on top of so many truths, but none is more important than the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Because when Jesus rose again, he conquered sin on our behalf. He conquered death on our behalf. Jesus's life and death and resurrection assure us that we do not have to fear physical death because Jesus conquered it for us. Paul celebrates this with an incredible passage in 1 Corinthians 15, we read the early part of that chapter at the start of the service. This is the end of the chapter. Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, meaning stay dead, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass this saying. And this is the song we can sing at death. We can taunt death because of what Jesus did. Death is swallowed up in victory. Amen. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can't applaud that, what can you? Come on. Victory over death belongs to Jesus Christ, and he shares it with us because of what he did. And all we have to do is put our faith in what he did, nothing that we did. And if you aren't sure of what's ahead, don't remain there. Admit my sin is deadly and I can't fix it. You turn to Christ and he gives us hope. And for those who have turned in faith to Jesus Christ, what an amazing hope we have. There's another stack of books in my house, and it is specifically the books that I turned to after our daughter passed away, that I went to for encouragement. And one of them is this one. This is a kid's book. This is The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a book called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. And in the week between when my daughter died and the funeral, I went late one night and I read this whole book for one scene that I wanted to go to. This is the story of a ship. It's called the Dawn Treader. The crew is out sailing. They're looking for the end of the world. They're looking for this place called Aslan's Country, which stands for heaven in the story. Represents going to be with God. And there's one character that I've always loved. He is named Reepicheep. He is a mouse, but he is a knight. And Reepicheep is fierce, and he's aggressive, and he is the loudest voice in every room. And if you knew my daughter, Katie, you would say, I get why Reepicheep reminds you of her, because she was a lot that way. And here's the scene. They come to the edge of the world in the ship. At that moment, with a crunch, the boat ran aground. The water was too shallow now for it. This, said Reepicheep, is where I go on alone. They didn't even try to stop him, for everything now felt as if it had been fated or it had happened before. They helped him lower his little boat. Then he took off his sword. I shall need it no more, he said, and he flung it away across the sea. Then he bade them goodbye, trying to be sad for their sake, but he was quivering with happiness. Lucy, for the first and last time, did what she'd always wanted to do. She took him in her arms and caressed him. Then hastily got into his boat. Here's a picture of it. Got into his boat and he took his paddle and the current caught it and away he went, very black against the lilies on the sea. But no lilies grew on the great wave ahead of him. It was a smooth green slope. The boat went more and more quickly. And beautifully, it rushed up the wave's side. For one split second, they saw its shape and Reepicheep at the very top. Then it vanished. And since that moment, no one can truly claim to have seen Reepicheep the mouse. But my belief is that he came safe to Aslan's country and is alive there to this day. That's what I read late at night. And I said, that's the journey my daughter went on. That's the journey we take in real life, beyond this life, if we trust in God. It is a bittersweet story. This picture, you see his friends, they're on the shore. They would rather he stay with them, but how could they stop him? How could you stop someone from going to such a joyous place? And that's the promise we have. We get to go spend eternity with God if we believe in what Jesus has done for us. Death separates us from those we love in this life, but it is not the end if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And if you have that faith, that kind of faith, you can look at what that guy called the next step with joy because of who's waiting for you. Did you pray with me today? Lord, this life is hard. We face such physical limits. We face them every day until eventually we come to the end. But Lord, it's not the end. Help us to see that. Help us to see that is truly the first step into eternity. That we get to go be with you. We get to lay eyes on Jesus Christ. We get to be in a place where there are no more tears, there is no more pain, no more death, no more sin. Thank you that Jesus made a way for us to have that kind of hope. Thank you that Jesus conquered death on our behalf. Thank you, he conquered sin. Lord, I pray specifically today for those in our church family who are facing all these fears in a very real way, those who are facing serious health issues, those who might even be facing the end of life. Lord, I pray for those who are grieving a loss. Let the Christians come around them. Let us help each other. Let us bear each other's burdens. And please let the hope of eternal life ease the fear that creeps into our hearts. Lord, help us to live with our minds set on a better country than this one. Let us spend this life glorifying you and serving others. Let those who recognize Jesus Christ as our Savior be the peacemakers in a world that is ripped open by sin. And let us show the love of Jesus so that just like Sarah, at the end of her life, you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. In your name we pray all these things, amen.